If you've got your Bibles handy, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to continue our theme of Jesus is greater. And this time we're going to see that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. There's a story of an English village whose chapel had an arch on which was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men would come in and they would preach there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as that generation of preachers passed on, a generation arose that considered the cross and its message antiquated and repulsive. They began to preach salvation by Jesus' example rather than by his blood. They didn't see the necessity of a sacrifice. After a while, ivy started to grow up this arch and covered the word crucified. And only "we preach Christ" was visible. Then the church decided that its message needed to be changed again and need not be confined to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament, and whatever else happened to spark interest. The ivy on the arch continued to grow until it covered the third word, and then it simply read, "We preach." Yeah, as I looked over this passage in Hebrews this week, and I prayed over it a couple times, and the second time was to confirm that I understood what the Lord was saying the first time I prayed. But I learned through that we need to take a little bit of a different approach to this passage this morning. Normally, we read the passage and then we go through verse by verse or section by section and look at the context and all the meaning and all of that stuff that is found in the passage and how that applies to our lives and what we should do with it. Much of what this passage covers has already been discussed. And I really think that these 18 verses can speak for themselves as we read them. The meaning is essentially obvious. So today, we're going to read this passage. And then we're going to see how this passage provides us with the answer to a serious question. I'm going to leave you hanging for a minute there. I'm not going to give you the question just yet. Because first, we're going to read the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. So let's read that. Starting in verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' And I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Our question, what is it that mankind longs for? What are we longing for? What are we pursuing? What are we after? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. And it makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. There's a German word that doesn't really have a smooth translation into English, and I'm going to butcher it. I'm sorry for those of you who are well-versed in German. It is Sehnsucht. Oxford defines it as a yearning or wistful longing. And interestingly enough, this word wistful, I got curious about that. I was like, why do they add this word wistful? Wistful means having or showing a feeling of vague or regretful longing. C.S. Lewis often relied on this concept in his writings, defining it as an inconsolable longing for we know not what. Andy Tix believes it has to do with an intense desire for something beyond our human capacity to fulfill. It is a sense that something is missing. Something that, if fulfilled, would make everything complete. The word seems to be a compound word originating from yearning and addiction. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, the longing which arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that really excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And he says, I'm not now speaking of that which would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. A contemporary of C.S. Lewis, Sigmund Freud, also wrote about this topic. And as discussed by Armand Nicolai in his book, The Question of God, where the two great thinkers are compared and contrasted, Freud used the word Sehnsucht in his writing to refer to a feeling he was haunted by throughout his life, wishing to walk in the woods with his father like he did as a child. Freud notes, I believe now that I was never free from a longing for the beautiful woods near our home in which I used to run off from my father almost before I had learnt to walk. Nicolai further reflects, when 66 years old, Freud continued to speak of strange, secret longings, now thinking these might be perhaps for a life of quite another kind. Lewis described these experiences of longing as the central story of his life, realizing they were valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer, as signposts pointing to the Creator. Perhaps we all experience such longings and, like Freud, remain confused by them or, like Lewis, recognize them as signposts. The German rock band Rammstein, which I don't recommend listening to your music, recognized this concept in their 1997 song by the same name, Sehnsucht. The final verse says, hidden longing like an insect. In your sleep, you don't notice that it stings you. Nowhere shall I be happy. The finger slips to Mexico, but it sinks into the ocean. Longing is so cruel. My least favorite question when I was in high school was, what do you want to do in life? What do you want out of life? I always thought, I want to be an athletic superstar. I want lots of money. I want lots of women. And I want a really awesome car. I was a teenager in the 90s. Of course that's what I wanted. And most of us, I think, have similar desires or have had similar desires. I wanted these things mostly because whenever I was asked that question, I didn't have any of those. Perhaps I was asked that question right after a really horrible ball game, or right after a breakup, or right after my truck broke down. But there was always this longing that was there. Something to fulfill this emptiness that I felt. And it really hit me when my truck broke down and I had to get on that stupid school bus that was way too short for me to walk on. And then I couldn't even sit down in the seats because my knees wouldn't fit in because they're too close. They're made for kindergartners, not high school seniors that are 6'8". But that longing was there. We all have had those desires at some point in our life, those goals that if we could just reach them, then we know we would be happy, right? There's a famous question asked of John D. Rockefeller. How much money does it take to make a man happy? His response, just one more dollar. We chase that one more dollar. It often means jumping from job to job, career change to career change. We seek promotions at the expense of family, often using family as an excuse for the ambition for that promotion. I once worked with a young man who had just graduated from college with a bachelor's degree in criminal justice. And we were working safety and security, and one night while we were patrolling campus, he starts complaining about his salary. He's like, man, I'm a college graduate. I should have walked into this job making $60,000 a year. And I'm like, dude, the director doesn't even make that kind of money. You came to the wrong place to make 60 grand a year. Good luck with that. In order to obtain that, you're going to have to go work for Walmart. And even going to work for Walmart, you're not even going to start at $60,000 a year in asset protection. Good luck. Go find a major corporation to work for. I recently heard that he's changing careers yet again, probably for the fifth time. Still pursuing that one more dollar. And it isn't always just money that we chase after. It's not always that one more dollar. It's that one more conquest. The world is riddled with stories of spouses cheating on each other, making lame excuses for why they're doing it. It's a longing for something that they can't achieve. They're never going to get it. That longing is so incredibly persistent. Envy, lust, coveting, theft, lying, cheating, they are all symptoms of this same longing. One longing is trying to find one's self. This is a longing for identity and trying to figure out who we are in the world, trying to figure out how we fit in, what role are we supposed to play, who am I? We do all sorts of crazy things to try and figure it out. We do surveys and take personality tests to try and figure out how we fit in and who we're supposed to be. I'm going to point one out today that has been gaining a lot of influence within the church. And the reason I'm pointing it out is because I don't think that it's good. I want to make something very clear. There is not a man-made test or profile that has the capacity to determine who we are or what our personality is or how we are supposed to fit into the world in which we live. This year at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, a motion was made asking the North American Mission Board to study the use of the Enneagram. Go ahead and go to the next slide. This is what the Enneagram looks like. I don't know about you, but that image looks like something else. Another symbol. A symbol that is not positive. It looks like a satanic symbol to me. Maybe you see it, maybe you don't. One author who's been pushing this in Christian circles, He's called himself a Franciscan monk. But the Enneagram has nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, this author, Richard Rohr, separates Jesus from Christ. He says Jesus is just a man who became Christ. His most popular statement is that Christ isn't Jesus' last name, as he says many Christians believe it to be. When I first heard that, really? I haven't met every Christian that exists in the world, but I've met a lot. And I have not ever yet once met one who thought that Jesus' last name was Christ. Never. But I digress. The point is, the flawed theology of this author should be enough to keep this thing that he pushes out of the church. We don't need a man-made profile to tell us who we are. We have 66 books to tell us who we are. I want to share a short video clip with you. It's about 5 or 6 minutes long. It comes from a former New Age follower who is now an apologist with Cross-Examined. Her name is Melissa Doherty. She's got some great material on YouTube. But in this clip, she discusses the Enneagram. So let's check this out.
When I first heard about the Enneagram, it was very strange to me that this was popular mainly among Christian circles, not secular ones. But Richard Rohr is a big part of the reason why the Enneagram is so popular within Christianity. And this is extremely concerning because Rohr is a well-known progressive Christian with very strong New Age beliefs and influence. Hello, I'm Melissa Doherty here for CrossExamined.org. Today, I want to talk about the Enneagram, a very popular and controversial trend within Christianity. But why is it controversial, though? Why do some Christians love it, and others are very concerned with its popularity within Christian churches? First, what exactly is the Enneagram? In case you don't know, the word Enneagram comes from two Greek words, Ennea, which translates as nine, and gramma, which translates to something written or drawn. It is drawn as a circle with 9 points, which are connected with lines, and each number is associated with a type of personality. This seems simple and harmless, but I say there's more to this than most realize. According to the New Age teachers that have held this tool as sacred, the types are actually a path to God. It's an occultic tool. So what people perceive are personality types are actually, according to them, paths to enlightenment. Each number was meant to guide you to your spiritual path of enlightenment. To New Age teachers of the Enneagram, it's 9 paths back to your true self, to divine love. The idea is that you are acting within the realm of your false self, and this is the path back to your true self. Now with that, I want to briefly share 3 reasons with you why I believe this popular personality trend isn't what a lot of Christians think it is. Issue number 1, it's false history. It's not ancient. The Enneagram actually originated in the late 1800s by a man named George Gurdjieff. The original Enneagram actually had no numbers in it and had absolutely nothing to do with personality, but it was a diagram of cosmic reality. He believed we could see the universe with it. He meant it to be a mystical, metaphysical tool, not a scriptural one. The second issue is Richard Rohr. When I first heard about the Enneagram, it was very strange to me that this was popular mainly among Christian circles, not secular ones. But Richard Rohr is a big part of the reason why the Enneagram is so popular within Christianity. And this is extremely concerning because Rohr is a well-known progressive Christian with very strong New Age beliefs and influence. He says that the purpose of the Enneagram is not self-improvement, which would be our ego's goal. Rather, it's the transformation of consciousness, with a capital C, so that we can realize our God nature, our true divine self. This is huge, and if you're a Christian, this should deeply concern you. According to the teachers of the Enneagram, they prefer and promote knowledge of ourselves that comes from within ourselves, not from Scripture. Now, to those that might be on the fence about this, let me hopefully explain why this is a big issue with my third and main point. Number three, the actual origins. You might be saying to yourself, what's the big deal though? Maybe this has actually helped you. Some Christians say the Enneagram has helped them in ways that nothing else has. But I say the standard is different whenever you're trying to say that this is something that's a Christian tool aimed at Christians. It's comparable to a Christian visiting a psychic for love advice or participating in a seance. Why would God forbid such things in the first place if it's okay to do? Our standard shouldn't be if it helps us. It should be following God and His standard. Because sometimes the type of help that we think we get from these things is not the type of help that we think it is. I say a lot of this has to do with spiritual idolatry. This makes us feel important, and it can be really exciting for some, especially when we see results. But the core issue, in my opinion, comes down to asking this very important question. Can you, in clear conscience, as a Christian, have something formulate your identity around this object, this tool, that is created from contact with familiar spirits? It sort of reminds me of how people live within the confines of their astrological signs as well. I can't tell you how many people have elevated the Enneagram to this level where their numbers are looked at as their standard of compatibility and can even be used as an excuse to leave marriages and friendships and more. Since the garden, Satan's major focus has been to divert human hearts away from worship of the true God. He entices humans with his suggestions of power, self-realization, and spiritual enlightenment apart from submission to God. If you're interested in learning more about this topic and what I do in ministry, you can find a lot more detailed information on my YouTube channel and at crossexamine.org.
Troubling stuff. But it's pursuing this longing that we have within us to try and figure out who we are, how we fit in to the world around us. It isn't always personality profiles that we pursue to figure out who we are either. We try a variety of different things. Maybe alcohol, relationships, drugs, various religions or worldviews, maybe trying to do works to make us feel better about ourselves. But the problem is that all those things always leave us falling back into that cycle of brokenness that led us searching anyway. These things, they don't fix anything. Here's how it worked out for me. I was drugged to a Lutheran church when I was a kid. For years, I sat through Sunday school classes with flannel graph stories, which bored me to death. I spent my time during church service taking the bulletin and folding it back and forth on the lines. You know, in this particular church that we were in, they had it subdivided with little black lines of here's where you read here and here's what you do in this situation. And I would fold that thing back and forth and I would tear off the little slips of paper, driving my mom crazy. By the time I was 12, we had stopped going. None of it really sank in. Quite honestly, I couldn't tell you anything that the Sunday school teacher ever said or any message that was ever delivered from the pulpit. The only thing I remember from that time was that I had to go and tearing my bulletin. That was it. None of it sank in. As I hit my teenage years, I did the typical teenage thing, pushing boundaries. As I tried to work toward figuring out who I was supposed to be, I had a good friend who was a Christian, and he would occasionally talk about Jesus in our group of friends when we would hang out before school and during lunch. But I always disregarded those statements. I wanted nothing to do with it. I dabbled in a variety of religions. I did as much research as I could in the beginning age of the internet, and with the very limited access that we had in our tiny school library. That dabbling only left me empty. That exact same feeling that I had experienced just a few years before with flannel graph stories and tearing paper during worship service. I came to the conclusion through all of that that it's not logically possible for all of these belief systems to be right and true. I had it in my head from the get-go, the idea that all paths lead to God, the same God, was not logically possible. It can't be the case. Because in my research that I had done, they all had different views of God, different ideas of who God was and what God did, and even what God was. And because I came to the conclusion it was not logically possible for all of them to be right, I decided they all must be wrong. Every single one of them has to be wrong. And it wasn't until I was playing basketball with that same friend who always talked about Jesus, and he started talking to me about Scripture, and I told him, man, I just can't believe it to be true. It doesn't make sense. Because you got all these other religions that say completely different things. They have some similarities, but at the end of the day, their message is different. They can't all be true. They all must be false. So then he started sharing with me the historical accuracy of Scripture, pointing to things in history that I remembered from learning in school. I said, look, it's right here. It says it here in this passage. You have archaeologists who take the Bible to various locations around the world, and that's how they figure out where to dig, is based off of what they read in Scripture. And then they find what they're looking for based off what they read in Scripture. Blew my mind. Blew me away. If these 66 books, this what I thought to be just a religious document, if it was really a historical record telling the story of God's interaction with His creation, then I've got to grasp it. I've got to get a hold of it. I've got to surrender to it. If it's historically true, it must also be spiritually true. It has to be. And that drew me straight to Jesus. At that time, I didn't totally understand what it meant to make a decision to proclaim Jesus as Lord. That clarity came several years later. But it was during that time of trying to figure all this out, I was still dabbling in these stupid things. One interesting incident, I was hanging out with my girlfriend and some other friends at a friend's house. It was a birthday party. We were having some fun, watching movies, playing games. They broke out a Ouija board. My mom always said, don't mess with the Ouija board. That thing is evil. I'm like, yeah, right, Mom, whatever. You know, just like you told me don't ever watch The Silence of the Lambs, I watched it, it was boring. She said, don't mess with the Ouija board. Well, we messed with the Ouija board. We were in a dark room. I decided to be the brave one to hold the candle so we could see what we were doing. And as I was holding the candle, the wax in the candle boiled over the top of the candle and burned my hand. We stopped. I was like, okay, that's enough. That's freaky. We're not going to do this anymore. Okay? Left it all sitting where it was sitting in this side room. We went back out into the main area. We were watching a movie. As the movie was playing, there was a loud noise that came from that room where the Ouija board was at. We're all sitting there watching a movie, so this was kind of creepy. And then that stupid little thingy that moves around on the board, it comes flying out of the room and sticks into the wall. I'm like, game over, man. I'm out of here. But then it got foggy. And I'm like, man, I don't want to drive home in the fog. Man, this is Southeast Missouri. You never know what you're going to come into driving curvy roads in the fog. So I called my parents and I said, listen, it's foggy. It's late. I don't really feel comfortable driving home. Is it okay if I just stay here? And as a teenage boy, hey, I get to spend a night with my girlfriend. Yeah. Well, my parents were smarter than I am. And they said, no, you're coming home. I'm like, all right, fine. So I drive home in the fog. 6 miles from town to my house. I've driven this road many, many times. Okay? In all the time that I've been on this road, whether I've been a passenger in a vehicle or whether I was driving, I had never seen anyone walking that road. I've walked it. My truck broke down once. I had to walk that 6 miles home. But I walked in the ditch. It's a curvy road, no shoulder. I'm staying out of the way of vehicles. But as I'm driving home that foggy night, I come around a corner, my lights shine on this dark, hooded figure that watches me drive by, standing on the side of the road. I'm like, dude, this is crazy. All right? Fast forward several years. I've learned what it means to be a Christian. I'm pursuing doing what I'm doing now, studying God's word, studying theology, studying what it means to be a pastor. I'm going on a mission trip. 2011, I'm in Pine Ridge. The gal who we've been working with, who headed the ministry that we've been working with, she always told us, don't ever go into anyone's house. You can stand on the step and talk to them outside, but don't ever go into their house. I'm like, okay. Sounds like a good idea. I don't want to, you know, there's too much liability to go in someone's house that I don't know. But one day we're out, we're playing with kids, and she comes over, she grabs me, and she says, hey, we're going to go into this house, we're going to pray. And I'm like, wait, I thought we weren't supposed to go in the house. So this is a different situation. We're going to go in. And here's why. Of the last 5 families that lived in this house, 1 member of that family has committed suicide living in this house. There is a dark spirit that lives in this house, and we're going to go pray now. I'm like, cool! Yeah, let's go. This sounds exciting. I'm like, I'm mission trip. This is what we're supposed to do on a mission trip, right? Introduce people to Jesus? Let's do that right now. So we go into this house. It's dark-ish. You know, it's like if we dim the lights in here a little bit. You can still see what's going on. But I stand at the top of the stairs that leads to the door. And I'm looking around. There's somebody in the kitchen, and she comes out to pray with us. There's 2 people sitting watching TV. Then there's this guy over here behind me laying in a mat. Older guy, shriveled, facing away, no shirt. So we start praying for this spirit to leave. And the name of Jesus has no business in this place. In the name of Jesus, amen. Open my eyes. The lights are bright. I can see again. Clearly. Turn around, the guy and his mat are gone. It's gone. I'm like, there's no way this dude walked out because I'm blocking the only exit. I would have felt that. I would have heard it. This figure was gone. Was it the same figure I saw on the side of the road many years before? I don't know. But I know that evil exists in the world. I know it's there. I've seen it. I've experienced it. But I know that there's a greater power in this world. And that is Jesus Christ. And by the name of Jesus, all of this other crap is expelled. All right, that's just a little glimpse of my journey. I understand that everything is about Jesus. Nothing that I do is about my identity. Who I am, at the end of the day, is wrapped up in Jesus and his work on the cross. It really has nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus. There's a longing that leads people to search for who they are, to have a similar path that what I was able to walk. We don't immediately turn to our Creator. But I think that God does that on purpose. He's always there. He's always calling. But we don't seek him on our own. We have to get to a certain point in our life before we hear him calling. We have to realize the truth about who we are before we recognize who he is. The North American Mission Board has this great comparative belief chart. I've got copies of it in my office if you'd like one. But this chart looks at a variety of religions and worldviews and gives the perspective on different things like who Jesus is, the basic human problem, the answer to the basic human problem, and ethics. Some of these are very appealing to consider, and I fell into some of these when I was a teenager. Neo-paganism and Wicca says that human beings are basically good. That makes us feel good about ourselves. I'm basically a good person. Though some of us choose to do wrong. Many believe that people are divine. Some neo-pagans address one another, thou art God or thou art goddess. The New Age movement says that human beings are divine. Some say that each person is God, lowercase g, God, or a part of God. Each person has infinite potential and creates his or her own reality. That sounds like schizophrenia to me. All people are good, they say, and will find their own way. The basic human problem, according to these two worldviews, is that people don't realize that they are divine and they're living out of balance. All you have to do is find balance and you can save yourself. And in these views, you're reincarnated over and over again until you get it right. It's interesting here that they also believe that there are no moral absolutes. If there are no moral absolutes, then logically speaking, one cannot live out of balance with anything, because without an absolute, then there is no real right or wrong to put a person in or out of balance. The Word of Faith movement, or Prosperity Gospel movement, teaches that people are little gods with potential to do miracles by words of faith, just like God does. When we consider the logic behind all these systems, there's a major problem there that there isn't a satisfactory answer for. What about the problem of evil? We just heard that it exists. People experience it. It is observationally obvious that evil exists in the world. No one can deny that things like human trafficking are evil. And without an understanding of moral absolutes, one has to deny the existence of moral evil. Moral evil obviously exists. There has to be an answer for it. And I think the only answer is Yahweh. He has created everything, and in everything, when finished, God said it was good. Even in the finished work of creating man in God's own image, we see an answer for evil. We are given free will choice to live on our lives however we want. We aren't forced by our Creator to love and serve Him. Evil exists because of free will. But without free will, there is no real love toward our Creator. His desire is for us to freely choose Him. And because we can freely choose Him, we can also freely choose good. And because we can freely choose good, we have the exact same capacity to freely choose evil. That evil is a smack to the face of our Creator. The evil that we commit kindles the righteous, just wrath of God. Someone has to pay for that evil. God's wrath has to be satisfied. As we saw last week in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Whose blood will be shed? Our own? We can't afford that because we don't have enough. Wait, how does that work? Maybe you're thinking, what do you mean we can't afford it? Here's what I mean. When we commit a crime, the penalty for that crime is dependent upon the severity of the crime, but also dependent upon who the crime is against. If someone punches me, they're going to get hurt, but they're also going to face a little bit of jail time and maybe a small fine. If that same person goes and punches the president, the punishment is much more severe. They're likely to be pounded to the ground by Secret Service as they are eventually handcuffed if they're not shot on sight. That person will be picking grass out of their teeth for a very long time while they're sitting behind bars. I am finite. Our president is finite. We are both temporary people. God is infinite. So if we commit a crime, if we sin against God, the penalty due is infinite. Being finite creatures, being temporary creatures, we cannot pay an infinite debt. We just can't afford it. Someone infinite must pay that price. And verse 12 of our passage today points right to that answer. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. And then verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our passage today talks about the old covenant priest needing to constantly offer sacrifices for sin. They never had the opportunity to take a break. But Jesus steps in and offers the once for all sacrifice of his infinite self to pay the infinite debt that is owed by sinners. Then Jesus sits down. The sacrificial work is accomplished. Sin is forgiven. All we have to do is step under that banner. Look, as sinners, we are at odds with God, but God is love. Maybe you're thinking, he has to be okay with what we do because he loves us. This is really an odd way of thinking. Because God loves us, he's got to be okay with what we do. How many of you guys are parents? Are you okay with everything your kids do? I see one no. No, we're not okay with everything that our kids do. Do you still love your kid, even despite the horrible things that they do? Yeah. We want to teach them right and wrong. We want them to pursue a better way. But we still love them even when they step off of that better path. I've never met a parent that is okay with their child rebelling against them, breaking the established rules. But that parent loves their child, but they are not okay with the rule breaking. We see injustices around the world. Slavery, human trafficking, the Holocaust, genocides. And the variety of things that we see as horrendous sin against mankind that exist around the world. And what does it do to us? It enrages us. We think we have to do something about this. We need to step in and put a stop to this because this is horrible. This is evil. This cannot continue. We got to stop it. But when God sees the same type of stuff going on, he has to be okay with it. It can't enrage God because God is all love. God is righteous. God is just. And yes, God is love. And because God is love, he executes his righteous judgment upon us. He executes his just wrath upon mankind because of our sin. Scripture teaches that God is angered by sin. Consider the oracle of Nahum. In the vision the Lord gave him, we see these words. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. When we sin, we become enemies of God. He isn't going to ignore it. Just shove it under the rug and say, meh, no big deal. No, as enemies of God, we are subject to his wrath. We are bound to eternal punishment in hell. Ephesians 2 reminds us that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Something has to happen. In that state, we are bound for hell. Some argue that because we are finite beings, we're temporary beings, that our sin is only finite. It's only temporary. So it's unjust for anyone to suffer an eternal torment in hell because of our finite activities. But we've already addressed this because we're sinning against an infinite, holy God. Our debt is infinite. Therefore, our penalty is infinite, even with just a little white lie. A millimeter scratch on a Lamborghini is still a scratch on a Lamborghini. A scratch on my 26-year-old Jeep, meh, it's a scratch. But it's not worth anything near what a Lamborghini's worth. Hell is real, and humanity is sprinting toward it on a superhighway. What is the answer to this question? What are we longing for? The answer is Jesus. We're not longing for Jesus, we're longing for other things, but Jesus answers that question. Jesus provides the solution for the longing that we have. When we looked at our passage today, we see Jesus made this once for all sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin. How does this work? Well, we were just talking about Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we see, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, I love that phrase, but God, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. Jesus made the once for all sacrifice and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. In Jesus, when we stand under the banner of Jesus, we are brought into the Holy of Holies. We are brought into the very presence of God and we are seated with Jesus in the presence of the Father in heaven. Jesus made this very inclusive. In John, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus continues by telling us that God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We sin, and that separates us from God. It makes us God's enemy, worthy of his wrath, and excluded from eternity in his presence in heaven. Because we sin, we can't get in. We can't commit enough good works to fix that broken relationship with God. If I make my wife mad, I can buy her flowers. I can clean the dishes. I can give her a hug. Is that enough? We can't do enough work to fully restore a broken relationship with anyone. Because it still lives in the past. That break still exists. The only way to have a restored relationship with our Father is through Jesus Christ. The only thing keeping us out of heaven now is a failure to believe in the only Son of God, Jesus. And the sacrifice that he gave, his blood. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yeah, nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Have you believed in the only Son of God? Have you been covered by the blood of a sacrifice? If you have not yet done that and you're ready to make that change, now is the time to come and take care of that. Don't delay. If you do believe, if you do stand under that banner of Jesus Christ and he's calling you to some kind of work, are you being obedient to what the Lord wants you to do? If not, you better take care of that today. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings chaos. Whatever the Lord is calling you to do today, surrender to that today. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us so much that you gave your son to die for us. Because, Lord, we know we can't do it. We can't afford that price. But Jesus could, and Jesus paid it. And, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the blood that covers us, that washes away our sin, and makes us whole again. God, if there's anyone who's here today, or watching live stream, or listening to the recording later, or whatever might happen, if there's anyone that hears this, that doesn't know you, open their hearts, soften their hearts so they would come to know you and have that relationship restored and be obedient to whatever it is that you have for them to do. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.